Today is Memorial Day weekend, and we remember those who have fought and died to keep this country free, to keep it free from the tyranny of overlords and oppressive mandates and laws. We've seen some oppressive mandates lately, haven't we? Free to exercise our God-given right to assemble together as believers and to do that in person, to worship our Lord on the Lord's Day. But as Christians, we are in a greater war for a longer duration, a spiritual war, a war for our souls, for our families' souls, our neighbors' souls, and it will not end until Christ comes. Things will get much worse before the end comes. Now that's hard for us to fathom. I mean, we've just gone through all of these days together and we thought, boy, it's gotten pretty bad. But the scriptures say that it's going to get much worse before Christ returns. Now, we've been part of this great social experiment. Government restrictions on a scale that most of us have not ever encountered before. Social networking has increased. People were more connected online than they ever were before. And it was and still remains this grand experiment to see there are at least three things here. To see how the masses of people can be controlled by authoritarian figures using a crisis to their advantage. Think about that for a minute. That's what this has been about, this great experiment. How masses of people, not here just in the state, not here just in the country, but globally, how masses of people can be controlled by authoritarian figures. Another thing, how much people are controlled by peer pressure. Peer pressure through social media and other forms of communication. And then a third thing in this grand experiment is how long will people stay compliant under all of these restrictions before unrest and before chaos erupts? That's part of this experiment that's going on. The birth pains, the labor pains of this age are increasing in intensity, and they're coming more rapidly as we approach the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And we're to prepare for that. There are certain signs that we're to watch for. Those signs have not yet happened. Some of those signs are these. There will be a greater hatred and attack on Christians. Now, we see attacks against Christians as we come into this church. Remember, I read about our brothers and sisters that are overseas. And they're under attack in countries where their governments do not allow them to worship. In fact, it's always been some kind of restriction by the government. They've had to go underground to hold church services. But I am telling you that one of the signs that we need to watch out for is these greater attacks, greater in intensity, greater in reach. In other words, a global hatred of Christians that is greater than what we have ever experienced today. There will be a greater apostasy of professing Christians globally. It's hard to believe. 30 years ago, when men and women were talking about apostasy in the churches were full. And I'm not just talking about city churches, I'm talking about country churches. The churches were full 30 or 40 years ago, talking about the apostasy to come. And now, we see our churches thinned out, and I'm telling you that according to Scripture, that apostasy that's coming is going to be even greater than what we're experiencing today. A greater level of apostasy in the church among professing Christians. And then the last personal antichrist will appear on scene with a greater number of false workers performing amazing signs and wonders to deceive the elect of God, if that were possible. So these are the signs that we're to watch for as we await his return. It's not there yet, but the rumblings are happening. And this experiment is all part of this process of controlling people through mandate, the beast that godless government and false religion are trying to press in upon Christians, and it will only get worse before the end comes. And there has been a lot of talk lately, especially in these days, about apostasy and the Antichrist and the tribulation and the rapture, and there's a lot of confusing talk out there. Since I've been a pastor here for nearly 10 years, we haven't dived too deeply into eschatology. We've focused on other areas. I think as a result of what has gone on over the past couple of months, it's time for us to at least begin dealing with some of these issues regarding eschatology. So for the next few Sundays, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set aside that study in Galatians, and we're going to look at things that relate to the kingdom of God, to the second coming of Christ, to the tribulation, to the Antichrist, and other things regarding that. Today, we'll be looking in Luke chapter 17. So if you want to turn there in the scriptures, Luke chapter 17, and I'm going to look at this particular section toward the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 37. The lesson for us is that we must prepare for the coming kingdom of God on earth. It will come on the earth. You know, that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there really are two main points that are going to be drawn out of this section of text. On the one hand, we're going to see right at the very beginning that non-believers are ill-prepared for the kingdom of God on earth. As long as they refuse Christ Jesus, they are ill-prepared for that kingdom. And then on the other hand, we see the Lord teaching his disciples that they're to prepare for that coming kingdom because he is warning them and encouraging them. Let's look at verse 20 here together. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you or among you." So before we get to this first main point, let's consider three things. First, who was asking Jesus? What kingdom were they asking him about? And when would that kingdom be realized on the earth? So the first thing that we see there is that he's asked by the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were religious purists. They were a very powerful group. They had enormous influence on the daily affairs of those who lived in Jerusalem and Judea and in the land of Israel. And they were about 4,000 strong. They considered themselves to be guardians of God's word, the expositors, the teachers of God's word. We know that Nicodemus, remember, he was considered a great teacher there in Jerusalem. So they were guardians, they were expositors. And in a sense, they considered themselves to be protectors. Protectors of God's kingdom, the theocracy. And they're often paired here in the Gospels with the scribes. Now you remember who the scribes are. Those are the experts in the law. Those are the lawyers. So here they are, this powerful group connected with the lawyers. And in a sense, they're akin to the congressmen and the senators of our day, right? They make the wheels of government turn. They get things done. Or, as we see in our country, sometimes things don't get done. Things break down. But these are the power people that are asking this question of Jesus. And it's inconceivable in their minds that they would not be a part of God's kingdom. Absolutely inconceivable. They were going to be a part of it. And they were going to be a critical part of it. So that's the Pharisees. That's who was asking Jesus. What kingdom were they asking him about? Remember, they're in the kingdom of God. They believe they're protectors of the theocracy. And so in some sense, that form of God's kingdom is running, but it's under foreign rule. What they are asking him about is, when will the messianic kingdom appear on earth? The glory kingdom, like what it was under David, or what it was under Solomon, when Israel was at the top and all of the Gentiles were at the bottom and God was present in the land. See, again, they had lost the kingdom because of sin and idolatry. They had been expelled from the land. They had been taken into exile by Assyria. They had been taken into exile again by Babylon, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. God punished them. They got back together after the exile. They tried to reestablish the kingdom, but it was never like it was before. Never like it was under David. Never like it was under Solomon. They were harassed, they were oppressed. And under Isaiah, Isaiah speaks in chapter 60, he speaks about this glorious kingdom where the Messiah is reigning, and it's like paradise on earth. I mean, it's even more glorious than Solomon's kingdom. And that is the kingdom that they are asking about. Because you see, the Messiah of that kingdom would throw off the yoke of foreigners, and he would rule over all of the kings of the earth. That messianic kingdom would be preeminent over all of the nations. Israel, again, would be at the top. It would be the head. There would be paradise. When was that kingdom in all of its fullness coming on earth? I mean, we can go and read Isaiah 60, or we could read Isaiah 49, especially verse 23, where it speaks about the Gentiles that are coming and they're bowing and licking the feet of those who are the Jews in the land. That's the kingdom in their mind. They wanted to know because they believed they were to be a part of that kingdom. And yet, they regarded the king of that kingdom as less than worthy, standing right in front of them. They don't consider him to be the Messiah. He's not genuine. He's not authentic. Remember, he says here, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." That word "within" can also be translated as "among you." Is present here with you, in the midst of you, your little group. And yet they didn't own him as king. So the first thing that we see here is that these Pharisees, non-believers, they are ill-prepared for that coming kingdom. Jesus is condemning them for their unbelief. They had defined themselves as these guardians and expositors of God's word, and yet it was because of their spiritual blindness to Christ and their lack of real understanding regarding the messianic kingdom that they were in the position they were in. He says to them right here in these verses, you can't see it, you can't define it, and you can't participate in it. All of these things in support of their lack of preparedness for that coming kingdom. So let's consider that first supporting point then. Non-believers can't see it. That's what he says to them. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom you are asking me about doesn't come with your careful observation. You can't see it. An unregenerate man cannot see God's kingdom. We remember John chapter 3. The great teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes in secret to Jesus by night, and Jesus immediately says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above, born again. So he is telling them that they are blind. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and those that are born of God's Spirit, these are the citizens. These are the ones that participate in the kingdom. And unless you are in union with Christ, you can't be a part of that kingdom. You can't see it. You must be born again. God must reveal that kingdom, that glorious kingdom to men, just as he reveals his son Jesus Christ to men. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say I am?" And then the response, you know, "You're the prophet, you're Jeremiah, you're this, you're that." And then he zeroes in on Peter. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And of course, Peter responds and says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Son of the living God." He acknowledges that. What did Jesus say to him in response? "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Your buddies here didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven, he revealed that to you." So just as he revealed things like that to Peter, it's the same thing with that kingdom of God that will be realized on earth. The only way to see it is for God to reveal it. And he does that as he causes us to have life in Jesus, that we're born again of God's Spirit. Another point here is that non-believers cannot define the kingdom. He says here, "Nor will they say," in verse 21, "see here or see there." In other words, they won't be able to say, "Look, here it is," or, "Hey, this is it right here. Come on, look." They won't be able to do that. God alone is the one who defines the messianic kingdom. And yet, those who are natural men, or what we would say, unregenerate men, those who have not been born of God, they distort the truth. They twist the truth. And we have got that going on right now. We've got it going on outside of the church, where we've got a network of radicals who are working for global change. Some of these groups, like the new group of world servers and other groups that are new age groups that are working for change on a global scale, which will define the kingdom of God. In fact, if you read their literature, they say that the kingdom of God on earth has already arrived. You just have to plug into it. You have to plug into it their way. And that the Christ has already come back. And you just have to come over and take a look. But remember what Jesus says here. They'll say, "See here and see there," but they can't define it. It cannot be defined by radicals working for global change. Can't be defined by religious celebrities, men like Pat Robertson, even. Pat Robertson with the CBN network, Christian Broadcasting Network, and at one point said that God told him that he was to be like a John the Baptist and that he was going to be the forerunner to announce Christ's return and that Jesus was going to be on his broadcasting network, and that's how everybody would see him all at once. You see, it's not even religious celebrities that can define God's kingdom. And it's questionable whether or not they're born of God or not. But the Word Faith movement is going strong. And the Word Faith movement, we have looked at some videos and literature about, and we can see how they say you can hold God hostage in his kingdom by using these kingdom principles. Use them in your life and force God to give you the things he's promised in his word. That's not defining it properly. And so we need to continue to preach the truth about Messiah's kingdom and the nature of it in our generation, in opposition to all of the heresy and the falsehood that is out in the marketplace. It can't be brought into existence by redefinition. It can't be brought into existence by human efforts. So non-believers can't see it, they can't define it, and they can't participate in it. For indeed, the kingdom of God is among you. So it's not about human control. It's not about cooperation or coercion with God. It's preeminently about full submission to the King, Christ Jesus. Full submission to God and to his Christ. He was standing right there, and yet the Pharisees rejected him as genuine, and so Christ's words to them are brief and they're full of judgment. And it's fitting because here in this section, as we begin to study these things about the end times, it's fitting because Jesus associates judgment on unbelief with his coming in glory. When he comes to establish the Messianic kingdom on earth, that glory kingdom, that forever kingdom, it will also have judgment in it. And so the Lord is finished here with the Pharisees. He's given them enough to reflect on. So those three things, non-believers are ill-prepared. So then he turns to his disciples. Let's look at that in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." This is that section now from 22 to 37 where Jesus is dealing with believers and he wants them to prepare for the coming kingdom. Remember, they were trusting in him as the Christ of God, the King. They were trusting in him, and now he's going to tell them, you must prepare for that kingdom. You will yearn to see one of his days, speaking of his earthly ministry, but you will not see it. So we are told by Christ that he will be away for a time. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when he ascends on the clouds of glory, the angels then manifest themselves and they say to the men that are gathered there, this same Jesus will come back in the same fashion. The same Jesus. He's going away for a time, but he's coming back. And we're encouraged everywhere in Scripture in the New Testament that our Lord is in heaven right now. He is ruling. He is gathering people. He's preparing a place for us. In Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, speaks about in the very beginning about a master of the household that's going on a long trip. He's going into a far country, and he's going to that far country to receive a kingdom for himself. And then he's going to come back and he's going to settle accounts. That is what is happening here. Christ is saying, I'm going to go away for a time, but I will return. You're going to long for one of these days that I'm with you, but you're not going to see one of those days. So let's look at verse 23 then. And they will say to you, they'll say this while he's away, look here or look there. Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So not only are we told that he's going to be away for a time, he is returning. We see that. And what he wants us to be aware of, to be alert for, is that secondly, we are not to be fooled by fakes. So while he's gone, during his physical absence, those who deny him will say, look, the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is here upon the earth. Join us. Christ has come back. He's back in the mountains right now and he's studying, but he's going to make a great public appearance. This is happening in our time, right now. New Agers are saying that right now, that Christ has come back, that the kingdom is already here, and he's just waiting for the right opportunity to manifest himself. And we need to be on guard. I mean, it's a warning for today. Don't be fooled by fakes. The New Agers are doing it, and they're well connected. People that are involved with a new group of world servers, the Findhorn Foundation, if you do research, those type of organizations have been in place, and for years and years they've been developing this network that is global in its reach, that it's reached its fingers into governments to toy with economics and even medicine and food supply and other things to usher in this great golden age upon the earth where they have redefined Christ, redefined the kingdom of God, and they want you to be a part of it. And we need to be on guard, not to be fooled by fakes. It's disinformation on a global scale. And what we've been a part of with this social experiment is a type of conditioning. It's mass conditioning over time to prepare us for the great reveal of the fake, the Antichrist. And there's pressure to conform, and it will only amp up. It'll become life and death issues. So the Lord's admonition is don't go after them, don't follow them. He's not repeating himself. He's saying, don't go after them. Don't be a curiosity seeker. Curiosity killed the cat. Don't be this casual seeker. And don't be a follower. Don't follow them. Don't be an initiate. Don't be a devotee of a particular guru that says he is the Christ. How many people regret getting sucked in by con men? The answer from Christ is walk away. Get away from it. And his encouragement is in verses 24 and 25. He says his coming in glory will be absolutely impossible to miss. He's not going to be in the private rooms. He's not going to be out in the wilderness. When he comes back, it will be unprecedented. It's not going to be on a global network like CBN. It will be in the heavens. The same Jesus that went up in the clouds of glory will return the same way. And it will not just be a local event there at Jerusalem. Everybody worldwide at the same time will see Jesus return. It's just like lightning. It flashes in one part and you see it at the same time all the way on the opposite side. It's sudden. It's seen by all. And more than that, it cannot be faked by human beings. So don't be discouraged. He's coming back in a glorious way, and everyone will see it. And then he also says here in verse 25, don't be discouraged by those who reject me. Don't be discouraged by that. Because if the first part of his prophecy is true, all of the rest will follow, right? He's saying, look, they're going to reject me. My own generation is going to reject me, and they will lift me up. They will crucify me, but I am coming back. And more than that, I've ascended into the heaven, and I'm working things out now. I'm preparing a place for us. I'm gathering people. I'm ruling in the affairs of men, and I will return. So if the first part of everything that he has said is true, how can we not believe the second part? Everything that he says is true. Don't be discouraged by those who reject me. It will all come true. Let's look at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What do we see in these verses? We see here that we are not to be careless in the things of God. Not to be careless. And the Lord gives two examples, one from the days of Noah, one from the days of Lot. Both of these examples, they teach us about preparedness and then the tragic consequences of those who disregard God's word. Noah, the days of Noah. Now look at verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Noah did all those things. He did all those things that everybody in his generation was doing before he entered the ark. And yet he did not make the basic responsibilities of life the sum total of his existence. He heeded God's voice. He built an ark. He built an ark for the safety of his family and for anybody who would come and be with him. He preached righteousness. And then in the end, it was just his family that came with him, along with those animals that God intended to save. His focus, and this is important, his focus was in preparing well for the life to come. Life after judgment. You see, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man. He was full of integrity and faith, the scriptures say. He walked with God, Genesis 6, verse 9. He was obedient to God and God's commands, verse 22 of that chapter. And he proclaimed God's righteousness and his coming of judgment to warn others to prepare for it. He thought about others. He didn't build the ark silently. He was a noisy builder. He talked to people about the judgment to come because he wanted them to be saved. And surely some of those were his family members outside of his own immediate family, his extended family. And so he preached the word. Noah did more than just live life. He was prepared for the day of judgment. He was not careless in the things of God. And he's a role model for us. For all of us. So once all those God intended to save were safely in the ark, God shut the door and judgment came on the wicked and wiped them from the face of the earth. And Jesus said, that's the same thing that's going to happen when I am revealed from heaven. What about you? Are you prepared? Are you ready for that day? He gives another example. He speaks about the days of Lot. Same thing about Lot. You know, we look in that verses there where he speaks about Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. On that very day, you see, Lot was doing the same things. He was eating, he was drinking, he was buying, he was selling, he was planting, he was building. Yet here's the difference. He was ready in an instant to go with those angels when God sent those angels to fetch him. Ready to instantly let go of it all and come to safety. And that's the point that the Lord is making here. He's stressing this point. Be ready when he comes. Prepare yourself while you wait for him. The Bible teaches us that Lot was considered righteous before the Lord. He didn't compromise with the ungodly in his generation. Listen to how Peter puts it in 2 Peter. He says, "For if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for that day of judgment." There's that day of mercy and there's the day of judgment. Right now, we're still in a day of mercy, but the day of judgment is coming. And are we prepared for it? Are we so focused on the things of this life that we fail to prepare for the life to come, that judgment that's coming? Another thing we see here is in 31. In that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. We are not to cling to the things of this life. Let me say that one again. I think that's one of the most difficult things for us as Christians, to let go of things in this life. Let them become something bigger to us than God. But we are not to cling to the things of this life. So here the Lord has been speaking about returning in glory to establish the kingdom of God on earth, that messianic kingdom. That's what he's speaking about. And at that time, the wicked will be destroyed. Now, verse 31 is speaking about the end of this age. Let's read that again. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Now, Christ is speaking about the end of the age. He is not here speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is where sometimes eschatology becomes confusing to people when they're reading it, because they hear similar words. But nowhere in this passage here in Luke chapter 17 has Christ been speaking about the destruction of Israel. He's speaking about the destruction of the world at the end of the age. And the reason that's important is because of this confusion that happens. Luke writes about the destruction of Jerusalem a few chapters over in Luke 21. So this is an important point for us here. Important to remember as we study the doctrine of end times. Just because something sounds similar does not necessarily mean it's addressing the same event. The context rules. And here there's nothing said about the destruction of Jerusalem. The reason this is big is listen to Mark 13, verses 15 and 16. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Sounds exactly like what we just read here in Luke 17. It's also there in Matthew 24, just the same way that Mark 13 said it. And Luke 21 says it this way, let those who are in the midst of her depart, let not those who are in the country or out in the fields enter her. So all very similar words. And yet here is the major difference about those verses. The verse right before it. The verse right before it says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Doesn't say anything like that here in Luke 17. Those portions later are describing a local event, not a global event. And that's what Christ is speaking about. When I return, there is judgment, and it will be a catastrophic judgment. And everybody will see me. It will be unmistakable. It will be impossible for them to miss it. So they are not to go grabbing things from their life down in the house. They're not to run back from the field and grab their clothes. They're not to cling to the things of this life. But they're to be ready for his coming, because judgment will happen the moment he returns. It's like seeing the tsunami in the distance. And you see the wave coming up, and it's 100 foot tall, and it's small when it's out there, but as it gets closer and closer and closer, you ask yourself, why am I still standing here? I can't outrun that wave. And that's what he's saying. You're not going to outrun judgment. It's going to come, and it's going to catch you if you're ill prepared. So we are not to cling to the things of this life. There's no more time to prepare when the Lord returns in glory. His second coming is associated with swift destruction on the wicked and disobedient. They'll be swept away like in Noah's day. They'll be burned with fire as in Lot's day. And so his word to us is there is no time to lose when it comes to preparing for eternity. If you seek to save the life that you're living now, ignoring the clear warnings that God is giving you in your life, enjoying the pleasures of sin with the rest of society, just like Lot's wife, you're going to lose your life. Remember, Lot's wife is what Jesus said. She was taken out of Sodom by the angels, forcefully taking Lot, his wife, and his two unmarried daughters out, grabbing them by the hands. And they said to all of them, "Don't look back. Run." And she looked back. She looked back, longing for that life she left back there in Sodom. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. So it's clear that she was not ready to leave it all behind when the angel came to fetch her. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And losing that life of disobedience and sin to prepare for eternity will actually preserve your life for the life to come. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. The last supporting point, supporting this great truth that Christ teaches us that we are to prepare for the coming kingdom. This last point here, we are not to be caught unaware. We know that Christ will sort out people. Let's read that here in verses 34 to the end. "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together." So two things are immediately noticeable in these last four verses. First, there is a separation. There's a separation of certain men and women from other men and women. A distinction is made. One is taken, the other left. The Lord will send his angels to sort the wicked from the righteous. He's taught that in other parables, that at the end of the age, he sends his angels to sort out those who are not his, to gather his elect to himself. He knows his own, 2 Timothy 2:19, you could write this down. The Lord knows those who belong to him, and that's why he tells them, depart from iniquity. It's like having a coin. You got heads, you got tails. On the head side, he says, the Lord knows those who are his. You flip the coin over, what does it say? Depart from iniquity. Don't live in sin. Be prepared. 2 Timothy 2:19. Run from evil. So the question then that naturally arises, as it did in the disciples' minds and ours, taken where? Where are they taken? Now that's what comes to mind. It is not, listen, this is really important too, not left where, Lord? Because what has Christ been doing all along? He has been speaking about establishing the kingdom on earth. Those who are left are the ones that are going to enter into the kingdom. Because those who are taken to wherever the carcass is. They're not taken up into heaven to be at his side. They're not taken up in the rapture. This is speaking about being taken to the burn pile. Taken to the rubbish heap. They understand right away. Because outside the city walls of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom was this rubbish heap filled with the trash of the city. And it continually had fires going. The fires never went out there. And oftentimes there were carcasses there. And we've all seen when the birds fly in a circle overhead, you know there's a dead body down there that they're going to gather around and eat. So it is not only a separation, it's a supper. A supper for flesh eaters. Now that's the same thing that we read of in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 17, God's word says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse," speaking of Christ on that glorious white horse. And it says, all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's what he's talking about there. It's also that same thing I had mentioned before with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, verse 30. He says, "First, gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." What was first gathered? The tares were first gathered. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire," he goes on to say in verse 40, "so it will be just like that at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Glory to God if you belong to Jesus, right? Not because of anything you've done, but all because of what he has done. All of grace. How merciful to us that he offers us life in Jesus, forgiveness in Jesus. How could we turn away from that? How could we turn away from him, the messianic king, and that glory kingdom to come? The kingdom of God prepared from the foundation of the world. God has been planning this for a long, long time. And is going to make it come true on earth. Are you a part of that? And if you are, your heart should be filled with joy, filled with love for what God has done. And if you're not yet, I say, come to Christ. Why wait? Repent. Turn away from a life of sin. Turn away from a life of disobedience. Don't be caught up unaware, because Christ is going to sort out people in the end, verses 34, 37. So look at what we've seen here, believers preparing for the kingdom that comes. We are told that Christ will be away for a time. We're not to be fooled by fakes. We're not to be careless in the things of God. We're not to cling to the things of this life. And we're not to be caught unaware. Prepare. Fight. Be ready. Are you? My prayer is that you are. Let's go to him and ask his blessing upon us.